Who's the most important person in modern times? I saw an article in Time magazine this week. They were listing the most important people of the 20th century. It was interesting to see their evaluation of it. The number one person, most important person of the 20th century, according to Time magazine, Einstein, they said. He's important because he's a genius and developed the general theory of relativity. Number two, they listed FDR, second most important person of the last century. FDR because of his hand that he had in ending the Great Depression, and he served four terms as the United States president. The number three person on their list, they put Gandhi. Gandhi, the most famous pacifist in history, gained India independence from Britain. Those are important people of that century. I would argue that they missed the clear number one. Who's the most important person of the 20th century? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the most important person of this century, of every century? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been studying through the book of Acts, and specifically we've been in the book of Acts chapter 2. This is the book of the early church, the history of the early church. And in Acts chapter 2, if you haven't been with us for all of this, the event that has taken place, is the Holy Spirit has come in power. So in Acts chapter 2, the believers are gathered in a room. And as they're gathered in this room, the Holy Spirit of God came from heaven. And when the Holy Spirit came, there was this huge noise, Acts 2 says, like the noise of a rushing wind that filled the room and apparently also filled the region around. Everyone could hear this noise because the crowd hears and the crowd starts to gather in. What is making this noise? It seems like there's this huge noise of a storm, but there's no actual movement of air. So there's this loud noise. And then if we were reading on, it talks about the fire that came from heaven. As the Spirit came down, fire came from heaven and it rested on each of the believers. And here being symbolized was what was really happening. The Holy Spirit of God was coming and taking up residence in each believer. So they saw the fire come from heaven and distribute itself upon each believer. And then these believers that were gathered in this room began to speak in other languages that they'd never learned. An amazing thing. They're Galileans. They don't even speak their language very well. But now they're speaking all these other languages. And so as the crowds are gathering there, they've heard the noise of the wind and they've gathered. And as they're coming in, here's all these Galilean people speaking in languages. And the crowds are, it's a multi-ethnic group. And so they speak all sorts of different languages. And so in each of the people in the crowd, they recognize, well, this person here is speaking Persian. And this person over here, they're speaking in Babylonian. And how is it that all of these unlearned, uneducated people are speaking in all of these languages? And there was just chaos and confusion in the crowd so that there's thousands of people gathered and they're all just saying, what is going on here? Then, Acts chapter 2, the next thing that happens, Peter stands up to preach. We jump right into the middle of his sermon here. First thing that Peter says when he stands up to preach, he says, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's speaking to Jews. They've all gathered. They're all Jewish people. They've gathered here for this religious festival. He's speaking to them and he says, what is happening here is what Joel, the prophet Joel, wrote 700 years ago, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his people. And this is happening today in your sight. So then we're jumping into the story there. We're picking up his sermon. All we want to do today is just echo Peter's sermon. And what Peter says, basically, is this, that the person behind all of these events that you're seeing, the person behind all of the events of this day is Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, here, the theme of his message is not the greatness of the Holy Spirit, though he could have preached on that. The Spirit as God is great. But the role of the Spirit in the Trinity is to bear witness to the Son. And so Peter stands up and he says, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. What about this Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you, like Bethany, like Donise, maybe you love this Jesus. And for those of us that love Jesus, this kind of thing fires us up. Who cares about the Huskers and the Hawkeyes? Tell me about Jesus, right? This is what matters. This is what I want to hear. I love him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't think about Jesus much at all. Maybe you kind of agree with Time Magazine's rankings of the people of the last century. You don't see what's so special about Jesus that he should always be ranked number one. After all, he lived 2,000 years ago. What's the measure of a great person? It was interesting when I was reading this list on Time Magazine. It listed the person and then it listed what they did. And here, as Peter stands up to declare to this crowd of Jews that Jesus is the greatest, what he does is list Jesus' accomplishments. He tells them five things that God has done through Jesus. So we just want to see, what are the five things that God has done through Jesus? As Peter highlights them in this first Christian sermon, when the Spirit has first come. First thing that God has done through Jesus, we'll see today, letter A on your sheets. God performed mighty miracles through him. God performed mighty miracles through Jesus. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. These days, there are many who deny Jesus' miracles. It's not hard to do now. You can just say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus' miracles because they happened so long ago. But no one who lived in Jesus' lifetime questioned his amazing miracles. As whether you liked Jesus or not, everyone knew Jesus had done some amazing things. So here Peter is preaching to this crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. And as he says this, he says, look, all these miracles that God did in his life, which you know, no one in the crowd raises their hand and says, miracles? I don't know anything about Jesus and miracles. No, they know about his miracles. Some of the people there in the crowd probably ate some of the food that he multiplied, some of those bread and fish. Some of the people there in the crowd had maybe been healed by Jesus. So many healings he had done. They might be there whole and healthy, and it's because Jesus healed them. Some of the people there in the crowd would have been at Lazarus's funeral there outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, and then later on talked to Lazarus. And how was it, Lazarus, that you're alive again? It's because Jesus raised him from the dead. No one in Jesus' day would have argued against Jesus' miracles. They all knew he was a miracle worker. The same thing that Nicodemus said in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus. Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Have you ever read one of the accounts of Jesus' life? If you've not, even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to read one of the accounts of Jesus' life from the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four accounts. It's the life of Jesus is like no other. It's amazing. What's God done through Jesus? God has performed mighty miracles through him. Letter B, Jesus was murdered just exactly as God had it planned. Jesus was murdered just exactly as God had it planned. Look at verse 23. Peter continuing to explain who Jesus is and what he's done. He says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Some of what Peter is telling this crowd, they already knew. That Jesus was crucified was not new to any of them. They live in Jerusalem, or they had been there at the last feast. They were there. They participated in the events. To hear that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified is no new information for any of them. But there are two things that Peter says that are new to them. One, he gives an explanation for Jesus' death that's different than what they were thinking. And secondly, he assigns blame for Jesus' death. Peter's explanation is new. Peter clearly says here that Jesus' death was God's plan all along. Jesus' death was God's plan all along. Notice in verse 23, Peter says, this man delivered over to godless men and put to death. Well, who was it that delivered Jesus over to godless men? Maybe we think, well, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Or maybe Judas Iscariot. But if you notice in verse 23, it's not saying those men delivered Jesus over to be killed. It's saying that God delivered Jesus over to be murdered. See it in verse 23? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God intended this all along. For Jesus to be betrayed, for Jesus to be falsely accused, for him to be beaten, for him to be mocked, for him to be spit upon, for him to be hung on the cruel cross. This is God's plan. Many of the Jews had probably come to the conclusion, it's about 50 days now since Jesus' crucifixion. Many of them have probably come to the conclusion as they thought about it, like, why? Who was this Jesus? He did all these miracles, but then he died. And if Jesus was some great person, if he was the Messiah or something, then God would have protected him. And so Jesus must not be anybody all that special. They're still processing this through. But Peter comes and he gives them another explanation. He says there is more to God's plan than you understand. You see, God's plan was, and this is just, the Christians are just grasping this themselves, that God's plan was that his promised king would come twice. That he would come the first time on purpose to die, to be murdered. And then he would come the second time to conquer his enemies and set up the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And this is a great question. Why would God include it in his plan for Jesus to be crucified? There's a lot of people that consider themselves Christians, and if you ask them this question, they would struggle with it. Why would God plan for Jesus to be crucified? The answer is, God had Jesus crucified to save you from death. There's a slide here that we have. This is Isaiah 53. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ, and so we see God's plan to have Jesus come and die. Isaiah 53, verse 4, explaining why this happened this way. Surely our griefs he himself bore, Jesus bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Do you see it? God's plan was to have Jesus come and die in your place. He didn't want to punish you, and so he punished his son so you could go free. Verse 23, Peter does two things. He gives an explanation for Jesus' death. He's saying, look, this is God's plan. This was the intention that Jesus would die. And the second thing that he does is he assigns the blame. Who gets blamed for Jesus' death? Who is at fault? Well, is it God the Father? Some might argue it should be God the Father that gets the blame because it's God's plan. He predicted it 700 years early. So it must be God's fault that Jesus died. That's not the case. God the Father does include in his plan wicked men doing wicked things. It's hard for us to grasp, but God does include in his good plan wicked men doing wicked things. If God did not include wicked men killing Jesus, all of us would be in hell forever. He includes it. And as God carries out his plan, he doesn't force anybody to do anything against their will. So Judas, when he betrayed Christ, when he led the mob to take Christ away, it wasn't that the Father was pushing him into evil. No, Judas chose, he did what he wanted. Pilate did what he wanted. The Jewish leaders did what they wanted to do, and they're going to be held accountable for what they did. So who gets the blame? It's not the Father. His plan was good, but they made their choices. We say, well, maybe it's the Romans. The Romans that hung Jesus on the cross, are they the ones that are to blame for Jesus' death? And yes, they do bear some of the blame. You see, in verse 23, it says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. So the godless men is probably Pilate and the soldiers. But who receives the most blame for Jesus' death here in this verse? It's the very Jews who are listening to Peter's voice. Do you see it there in verse 23? He says, Jesus, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In the original language, it's actually even stronger than that. The last words of this sentence in the original language, it's arranged so that there's this emphasis. Peter says, okay, here's what happened with Jesus, having been nailed to a cross. And then he ends on, you killed him. Can you imagine being one of these Jews in the crowd and thinking, oh my, what if Jesus was the Messiah? What if all those miracles were supposed to confirm to us that this was the man from God, and then we did just kill him? Their consciences are starting to prick them. What has God done through Jesus? Well, God performed mighty works through him. Secondly, Jesus was murdered just as God had it planned. A third thing that God did through Jesus, let her see, God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the center, the heart of Peter's whole sermon. He's been building up to this. Look, we'll grab from the end of verse 23 into verse 24. He says, "You nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus, I love that phrase, it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Jesus could not possibly have remained in death. This is the Lord of life that we are referring to here. Jesus created life. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ cannot die and remain dead. Death isn't a worthy opponent for him. I was thinking this week, imagine a huge wrestler, just big and buff and strong, and then there's a toddler, and the toddler comes and he sits on the back of the wrestler. He's like, "I got you pinned." Oh, yeah, well, yeah, you're on top of him. That's kind of like the battle between Jesus and death, right? Death, Jesus died. So in a way, death wins its victory over Christ. But is death going to be able to hold Jesus down? Not a chance. This is not a fair fight. Death can't defeat Jesus. The only reason he died in the first place is because he allowed that to take place. This is God's plan. It's impossible for death to hold Jesus in his power. And so sure enough, 3 days later, Jesus comes from the tomb into life again and is still alive today. Now Peter here, he's going to lay out for the Jews two proofs, two evidences of Jesus' resurrection. Remember who he's talking to. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, and they are all gathered here in Jerusalem because it's a religious festival. And so the streets are full of all these people that have come to worship the one true God. These people believe in the Old Testament. They believe the same thing we do about the Old Testament. It is the word of God, not just the word of man. And so it's true. And so Peter, when he wants to argue that Jesus is alive from the dead, the first thing that he does, he says, "Okay, now we're going to turn to your Old Testament and we're going to see that God predicted in the Old Testament Jesus' resurrection." So he talks about King David. This is number one on your sheets, two evidences. King David predicted this 1,000 years earlier. So here in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, Peter's going to quote from David. This is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. If you went and looked up Psalm 16, it's the same thing as this. We'll quote it here. This is what Peter is doing in his sermon. He says, "For David says of him," he tells them already who this is about. David was talking about Jesus when he wrote these words. And then he quotes the Psalm. "I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." I picked out here on the screen the key part of this quotation from the Old Testament. Peter is saying these words describe Jesus. David was writing 1,000 years ahead of time about Jesus and his resurrection. That you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Peter's saying my soul is talking about Jesus. That God wasn't going to abandon Jesus to the grave. The grave is another description of Hades. So God wasn't going to abandon Jesus' soul to the grave, nor would he allow his Holy One, Jesus, to undergo decay. So Peter says this is about Jesus. Now, the Jews, they're already coming to their mind as an objection. They're saying, "Well, Peter, we know who wrote Psalm 16. It's David. So wouldn't this be describing David, not describing Jesus?" This is their objection. Peter's going to answer it for them. He says, "No, actually, it's talking about Jesus." Look at verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In Jerusalem at the time, we know about this from historians. Josephus was a historian. He had written about the tomb of David. Not long before this, when Peter's preaching, King Herod had decided that he was going to loot David's tomb. David was a man of wealth, and so he thought, well, maybe I can steal some of the wealth out of the tomb. And so King Herod had sent two men to loot David's tomb. Well, the two men died. Herod changed his mind. Maybe I don't want to loot the tomb. And so instead of looting it, he built a big white marble edifice over the top of this tomb and made it an outstanding place in Jerusalem. And so for Peter to say, hey, Jews, you know where David's buried. They're like, well, of course. It's kind of like saying to someone that lives in Lamar's, you know where the ice cream parlor is. Well, of course. Everybody knows where it is. Like, this is one of the key sites in our city. Yeah, everyone knows where David is buried. Now, why would he be bringing up where David is buried? Can this be describing David? Can these words that David wrote be describing himself? That he wasn't going to be abandoned to the grave? Well, he's been there for 1,000 years. You're not going to allow my Holy One to undergo decay? David's bones are not decayed in there for 1,000 years? No, he's decayed. Peter's saying, this is not about David. David was writing this about Jesus. He's predicting Jesus' resurrection 1,000 years ahead of time. Then, Peter answers another objection that might be coming to their minds, which just be, well, how in the world would David know this? How in the world could David know 1,000 years ahead of time that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead? Like, who's ever heard of someone rising from the dead? Where would David get this information? And Peter answers that objection in verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, David was a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet receives information from God about the future. So if you're a prophet, it's no big deal for God to say, hey, in 1,000 years, one of your descendants is going to rise from the dead. David was a prophet. They know about prophets. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So David had this promise from God that one of his descendants was going to reign forever. Put that together with the fact that he's a prophet. David was able to understand what this verse was about and to be able to write it. So verse 30 and 31, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So, Peter's saying Jesus is alive. This Jesus you crucified, he's alive now. Two proofs. One is the Old Testament predicted this. And another proof that he gives is just basically number two. Peter and the other Christians had themselves seen Jesus alive. How do I know he's alive? I saw him. And so did all these other people who are speaking in tongues up here. These people that you're wondering, where did they get this information? How can they speak in languages they don't know? They've all seen Jesus alive too. The book of Acts at the beginning talks about how between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, there were 40 days on earth, 40 days in which Jesus was appearing. And he appeared in different settings. Sometimes there was a one-on-one meeting that he had with someone, James and Peter, and appeared to them and talked to them. Sometimes Jesus appeared to large groups of people. One time, upwards of 500 people saw him alive at the same time. He appeared in different places. Over 40 days, these disciples of Jesus were convinced that, yes, this is Jesus alive from the dead. We know it because we have seen him. And so Peter just says, look, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses, himself and the other Christians that are there. They've seen him alive from the dead. And there was no doubt in Peter's mind that Jesus was alive from the dead. This was not just a story that he was making up. We know his sincerity in this because we know how Peter died. Peter was crucified for proclaiming that Jesus was alive from the dead and that he was Lord. Peter was crucified. And when he came to crucifixion, he didn't feel that he ought to be honored to be able to die in the same way as his Lord. And so he requested that they would crucify him upside down. Of the 12 apostles, the original 12 apostles, 11 of the 12 were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, for saying Jesus is alive from the dead. James was put to death with a sword. Thomas was thrust through with spears, tormented with red hot plates and burned alive. Nathaniel was flayed and then crucified. Matthias was crucified and then stoned. Judas Thaddeus was beaten to death with sticks. The only one of the original 12 disciples who was not killed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was John. But even he had to survive a vat of boiling oil that he was thrown into. And yet none of these men, while being tortured and killed, ever said, oh, okay, we made it up. We made it up. The body's over here. No, they know that Jesus is alive. And so they're willing to give their lives to tell everyone else that that the Lord of all has risen from the dead. What's God done through Jesus? He's raised him from the dead. But there's more. Not only has God raised Jesus from the dead, but letter D on your sheets, God has now seated Jesus at his own right hand. God has now seated Jesus at his own right hand. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So now Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. I ask you, search the Bible. What man can sit in God's presence? When people come into God's presence, what do they do? So there are some who stand in God's presence. There's kneeling in God's presence. Many men, when they see God fall prostrate before him, right? But who goes into God's presence and then just sits down at the throne next to him? This shows that this is no ordinary man. If Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, it implies that he is equal with God. God the Son and God the Father are equal with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, not only is this true, that Jesus is now seated at God's right hand, but this also was predicted by David in the Old Testament. And so he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, it's in your text here. You could go back and look it up in the Psalm if you wanted. But he quotes this passage. It says, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Go with the Lord. Who's that? That's easy to figure out. That's God, God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, who's my Lord? Who would God the Father be saying, come, sit at my right hand to? Well, it's speaking of Jesus. So even back in the Old Testament, David, by the prophetic gift that God gave to him, predicted the time when the Son would come and be seated by the Father in heaven in glory. Notice there, sit at my right hand. This is where Jesus is right now. Today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he has all authority having been given to him. But there's still something coming. Do you see it in the verse? Sit at my right hand until, right? There's another part of his work that's not yet completed. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The message of the Bible is that Jesus has another work yet to do. There is a day coming when Jesus will come from the right hand of the Father back to earth and establish his rule over this earth. And all of his enemies will be put down, will be subjected to submission under him because he's all powerful. This is yet to come. This until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You could read about it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 gives us the details about Jesus' second coming when he'll defeat his enemies. But for now, what has God done through Jesus? Well, in his life, he performed mighty miracles. Then he was murdered, just as God planned. Then God raised him from the dead, and God seated Jesus at his own right hand. Letter E, there's one more thing that Peter mentions that Jesus has done. It was Jesus who poured out the Spirit from heaven. It was Jesus who poured out the Spirit from heaven. Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So now Peter is cycling back to where he started. What is it that drew this crowd? Why are there thousands of people listening to Peter as he preaches? It's because they heard this mighty wind noise. And then they got here and they saw all these people speaking in these foreign tongues. And they're like, what is going on here? And Peter's sermon cycles back to the beginning. He says, okay, what's happened is Jesus, whom you killed, now God has raised from the dead. He's seated at his right hand. And from heaven, Jesus sent this Spirit, just as was predicted in the Old Testament. And they see, oh, here's what's going on. This is what we saw today. Peter's explained the whole thing, even from the Old Testament, to them. Who then is this Jesus? Who then is this Jesus? If he's able to do all these things. We've seen what Jesus accomplished, but what does God declare now about Jesus? That shows up in verse 36. Look there. Peter says, therefore, Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The word Lord means master. God has made him the master, the highest one of all. He is the Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It means that Jesus is that king promised in the Old Testament who would come and fulfill all the promises. God has made him both Lord and Christ. What David is saying is that has Jesus always been Lord and Christ? Yes. But now it's declared. It's out there for everyone to see. Because Jesus has come. He did these miracles. He rose from the dead. It is clear for the world to see. This man is the Lord. This man is the Christ. This is who this is, Lord and Christ. One more question I want each of us to consider before we close. Where do you stand with this Jesus? If this really is who he is, where do you stand with this Jesus? For these Jews, they were clearly in trouble with Jesus, right? Verse 36, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. As Peter spoke these words, some of the original hearers could think back just a few days ago, less than 2 months ago, when Jesus was on trial and they were in the crowd. And they can remember themselves crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Some of them were in that other crowd. Not long after that, when Pilate was standing up before the crowd and saying, no, this man's innocent. He's innocent. He's not done anything wrong. Why would I punish him? And the people in the crowd, we read in Scripture, they cried out, his blood shall be on us and our children. We take the full blame for whatever happens to him. Kill him and put it on our account. And now, Peter's right, they're thinking. Why did we miss that? He did all those miracles. Obviously, this is the Messiah. And now we have killed him. God sent his Lord in Christ and we killed him. And now we're on the outside looking in. He sent his Spirit to his people and we didn't get the Spirit. We're outside of his favor. We're going to face his wrath, they're thinking. But I don't think that we can read this today and be entirely free of this blame. If you were in that crowd on that day and everyone else is yelling, crucify him, what would you have done? Maybe we could translate it to our own day. Have you ever been out in public and someone has used Jesus' name as a curse word in your presence? And then, what did you do? Did you laugh along with the joke? Did you object and say, oh, no, don't use Jesus' name that way. That's my Lord. I've often kept quiet. Maybe that's all that some of these people did. But Peter's saying you crucified him because you didn't say anything. Even worse, maybe the one who has been cursing Jesus' name isn't just the person next to you, it's been your own lips. Have you stood up for Jesus in your life? And if the answer is no, then maybe we're not in much better place than these Jews that were hearing this sermon. You know, the blackest, vilest deed in all the universe is to reject Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the highest good. In all the universe, we owe our all to him. He created us. He gave us life. And now he has died for us. But every one of us in our own ways have rejected Jesus. You say, well, Mike, you're making this so strong. I haven't rejected Jesus. I maybe kind of ignore him sometimes. But to ignore the one that God has declared as Lord in Christ is to reject him. And those who reject Christ in this life, it's clear in Scripture, if you reject Christ in this life, you'll be rejected by Christ in the next life. But here's the good news of the Bible. Yes, you deserve death for rejecting Christ, but Jesus took your death on the cross. If you will simply stop ignoring him, stop rejecting him, stop fighting him, and call out to him, then Jesus offers you forgiveness and eternal life today. Look at verse 21, right before the passage that we read today. Acts 2:21. Peter said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're having three baptisms today, two in just a couple of minutes. A baptism is just a person publicly declaring, I have called upon the Lord and he has forgiven me. But before we can publicly declare that we've called upon him and been forgiven, there's a critical first step. Before we can be baptized and declare it, we have to call on him. Where are you at today with Christ? Have you ever called on the Lord, called on the name of the Lord and been saved? Maybe you're saying today, Mike, I'm ready. I believe in this Jesus. I want to call on his name. I want to be saved. Maybe you say, well, I'd like to call out to the Lord. I just don't know what to say to him. How do I do this? Calling out to the Lord is just a matter of you reaching out to him, and he hears every thought in your heart. If you're ready to call out to him, you could say in your heart a prayer like this: Jesus, I believe that you're Lord. I believe that you died for me and rose again. I'm sorry for rejecting you until now. From now on, you are my Lord. Is God calling to you? Do you need to call to him even this morning? If you do, he will hear you. He will.